You have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 20. We're continuing our series called Epic, a story behind every hero, that every hero of the New Testament has a story of their life. And the person that we're looking into this morning, we often refer to him as Doubting Thomas. And it's, I think, sad that he gets pinned with that name for all of eternity, because in some ways I like to call him Perfectly Reasonable Questions Thomas, right? I mean, how often do you see somebody that's raised from the dead? And so, as we, I just ask you to extend Thomas the benefit of the doubt this morning, as we look into his life, as we look into his story. And I don't know what you brought with you this morning. So often we say when we come to worship, we want to leave everything at the door. And I really don't believe that. I think we ought to bring our hardships. I think we ought to bring our questions. I hope this morning you came with some doubts. I hope that you brought your doubts with you right on in to the church building. In fact, I think this is the best place to deal with doubts. I think this is the best place to confront the kind of doubts that we have in our lives. Because if we're honest, Thomas isn't the only person we read about in the New Testament that has doubts, or the only person that's ever encountered Jesus that doesn't have some questions that need to be answered. And so in verse 11, we hear this retelling of that great morning when they went to the tomb to look for Jesus. Starting in verse 11, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. And she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary,'" or Mary. I don't know how he said it, but in one word, he said to her, her name. And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said, Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, 'I have seen the Lord.' And she told him he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven.' Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' And Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" When we talk about doubt, we often think about, as a legal term, that there's reasonable doubt, right? I love this story. It's not a joke, so don't think you need to laugh at the end of this. It has kind of the rhythm of the joke. It's made up, but it's not a joke. There was a defendant who was on trial for murder. There was a lot of circumstantial evidence of his guilt, but there was no body. And as we often say, no body, no crime. But all the other evidence was mounting up against this defendant. And in the defense lawyer's closing statement, he knew his client was probably going to be convicted, and so he resorted to a trick. And he turned to the jury and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have a surprise for you all." And he looked at his watch. He said, "Within 1 minute, the person presumed dead in this case will walk into this courtroom." And he looked towards the courtroom door. And the jurors, somewhat stunned, all looked eagerly at the door. A minute passed and nothing happened. Finally, the lawyer said, "Actually, I made up the previous statement. but you all looked with anticipation. I therefore put it to you that you have a reasonable doubt in this case whether as to anyone was killed, and insist that you return a verdict of not guilty. And with that, he rested his case. The judge gave instructions to the jury. They went and were impaneled and had their deliberations, and they came back a short time later, and they found the man guilty of murder. And the lawyer couldn't believe it, and he cried out, and he said, "But you all looked at the back of the courtroom to see if he would walk through the door." And one of the ladies on the jury said, "Yes, we all looked, but your client didn't." Isn't that good? Doubts can wreck us. There's a very famous book that was published a few years ago called You Lost Me, written by David Kinnaman. It's kind of a depressing book because it's all about the statistics and the whys and the wherefores for why the younger generation of Americans have really left organized religion. And as you read it, it's hard not to be kind of despondent, not to be kind of sad about the state and the fate of the church. He gives you statistics like 23% of 18 to 29-year-olds have significant intellectual doubts about their faith. Some of those questions revolve around the reliability of Scripture, God's existence, whether we can know anything for sure. 13% are skeptical about the church. Kinnaman calls those institutional doubts. They're maybe not as much doubting Jesus and God as they're doubting his people. 38% have doubts that were caused by a crisis or suffering, and those are the kind of doubts that I think we're all well accustomed to. Terrible things have happened. Marriages of their parents have broken up. They've suffered the loss of loved ones. They've seen hate and ugliness in the world, and they just look at the church and say, "You have no good answers for that." Too often we find that this place, this building, this assembly of saints, as we sometimes call it, is the worst place to come with doubts. We're told not to ask hard questions. In fact, we come and act like we have it all together, and we nod and we agree, and maybe even from time to time we say amen. In You Lost Me, Kinnaman says there's 6 reasons why young people today are leaving Christianity, and one of those reasons has to do with the way the church handles doubt. 36% said that they didn't feel that they could ask, quote, their most pressing life questions in church. And my question for us this morning is, if this is not the place to ask those questions, where in the world would we have our teens and our young people ask those questions? Where else is anyone equipped to give them the kind of eternal and biblical and correct and right answers that they might have to, yes, some really difficult, hard questions? I'm not pretending that these are all softball questions that they give to us. 10% said, "I'm not allowed to talk about my doubts in church." And if we're honest, I think we can all agree with that. That when we speak out in a Bible class or when we have a coffee conversation with somebody in the foyer, it's not often about the things that we're not sure of, right? Maureen Dowd wrote an op-ed piece in The New York Times. She talked about a friend of hers named Robin, and Robin was dying of cancer. And so Maureen asked her preacher friend to go visit Robin. And this preacher shared the story of a time he counseled another woman who was dying, and he asked the dying woman if she was ready and if she believed, and that woman said, "I go back and forth." And the preacher said that that one line characterizes many of us. We live our Christian faith back and forth. There's a tension between certainty and mystery. And we live between the already and the not yet. We live between the things that we are so sure of and the things that we'll never have an answer to. And that's where we find Thomas. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands in his side, I will not believe." Thomas says, "My faith is going to be based on evidence. It's going to be based on something reasonable, on something that I can hold in my hands." And there's a sad statement that I never noticed until this week, and it's in verse 26. A week later, did you see it? Did that seem like a long time to you? I'd never thought about it before. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Now, that's some interesting choice of a phrase, isn't it? Do you mean to say there that Thomas is somehow not part of his disciples? Or are you saying his disciples were there and Thomas also? Because before his disciples were there, but Thomas wasn't with them. But do you hear the space? Do you hear the distance? Can you feel the tension in that place? That Thomas has lived for a week going, I doubt it. I'm not sure. I don't know how I can believe in this anymore. Game over. And before we start patting all the other disciples on the back, let's realize where they were, in a locked room, hiding away, scared, frightened, unsure. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus comes and he speaks an interesting word first. He says, peace be with you. Calm down. By the way, in the history of calming down, saying the words calm down never helped anybody calm down. Husbands, don't try it with your wives. It's not advisable. In fact, just sometimes a random time, turn to your wife and say, calm down. Even when she's not upset, just send in your emails. I'd like to hear how that is. Jesus says, calm down. Peace be with you. It's all going to be okay. Isn't that what we want to hear most of all? Because the doubts that we have, the questions we have are no minor things. They're no light troubles. This isn't just coffee talk. The really hard questions that we have, the eternal questions we have of where we're going and what's going to happen when we die, and those who we've lost along the way, those really hard questions, what we really want in all of that is what? Peace. We want a peace to come over us. Yeah, it's frustrating when your kids ask you questions and they want to know, details that aren't in the Bible, and they want you to somehow, tell you how all the scientific evidence is this and what does that mean. And those are hard questions, I get it. And they make you upset, but it's not the kind of questions that so upset our faith like what Thomas and the disciples are dealing with. They're dealing with cataclysm. They're dealing with loved ones walking away from marriages, young people walking away from relationships with family. And Jesus speaks a word of peace into it. I asked this question at Easter. I don't know if you remember it. I don't know what it is about the resurrected Lord that makes him so unrecognizable. But it happens twice in this story, doesn't it? Here's Mary Magdalene. She's crying. She's upset. She thinks Jesus is the gardener. I love that. I love that Jesus wasn't upset or surprised by it. He wasn't offended, you know. The gardener. I made the garden. You know, like it could have gotten really. And he just says, Mary. So why is it? Why is it that seeing Jesus in his resurrected body makes our brains short circuit? Why is it such a thing that we can't even fathom? Thomas was probably there when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, right? He's seen this before. He's seen him walk on water. He's seen him heal the sick. He's seen him drive out demons. Why is it so hard for Thomas's brain to believe that somehow Jesus has defeated death? Some people say it's God's will. He's hiding himself like he does on the road to Emmaus. That was another place where people saw Jesus and they didn't know he was until Jesus opened their eyes. Some people say that we're blinded by our grief. Some people say that it's a lack of faith. I think we judged Thomas too harshly, by the way. The truth is that we miss Jesus even today. We find him completely unrecognizable because he doesn't fit into our reasonable expectations. Let me give you three reasons why we don't see him. Number one, unmet expectations. We need Jesus to be a certain way, to act a certain way, to look a certain way, to respond to us in a certain way. And if you're looking for that, you're out of luck, because Jesus never does that. Jesus very rarely talked about who was in and out of the kingdom. Do you realize that? We spent so much time in the history of the church dealing with who's in and who's out, and Jesus talked so little about it. And the things that he made tests of fellowship or tests of faith or tests of salvation rarely make our list, right? We have a whole list of things that means whether you're in or out, whether you're with us or you're against us. And Jesus says, if you really want to know who's in and who's out, he says it in Matthew 25, there is going to come a day when we separate the sheep and the goats, the left and the right, the up and the down, the smoking and the non-smoking, okay? And he says, here's what it's going to come down to. It's going to come down to how you treated the poor, how you treated the hungry, the naked, those who were in prison, those who were really struggling, who were really having these crises of faith. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, people are going to come to me, they're going to, Lord, we never saw you. And he's going to say, yes, you did. Whenever you took care of the least of these, you took care of me. But it works both ways, doesn't it? The people who never saw Jesus, they use it as a defense to say, well, we never saw you. And he says, well, just as you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Jesus says that this phenomenon of not being able to recognize me, well, it's for all time. It's not just in the times of the resurrection. It's not in just these days after the crucifixion, where you can imagine that the psychotrauma that these people have been through would have dealt them a really difficult blow. But Jesus says the problem of not being able to see me is going to stay with you throughout all of eternity until there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, when everyone will know, when it will be clear to all of creation who I am. But until then, you're going to miss me. Sometimes we miss Jesus because he comes disguised, dressed up as needy people, hurting people, broken people. But I think there's a deeper root problem that we might not be comfortable identifying. Sometimes we can't see Jesus because our own egos are in the way. That great story of Naaman in the Bible. Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army, and he was really successful. And the only thing wrong with Naaman was that he had leprosy. And there was just so happened there was this servant in Naaman's house who followed the God of Israel, and she said, you know, there's a prophet who's in Samaria that could cure him of his leprosy. And so Naaman relays this information to the king of Syria. And the king of Syria says, you're trying to set me up, Naaman. I'm going to go over and ask Israel for this healer, and then they're not going to be able to do it, and we're going to go to war. And he says, this is a bad idea. And instead, Elisha hears about this letter that's sent from Syria to the king of Israel. And Elisha, I get this in the reading that he kind of goes, oh, yeah, totally doable. We can do this. Like, leprosy, not a problem. I got that. And do you remember what the instructions were for Naaman? He had to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And his response was what? Do you remember? It's in the Hebrew. He goes, eh. Like, that's what he does. He goes, eh. And he's like, we got better rivers over here in Syria. Jordan River, kind of a trash heap. You know, he's like, not really. Is it Gehazi who says, it's Naaman's servant who says, hey, if he'd asked you to do something really difficult, wouldn't you have done it? And yet all he asks you to do is to dip in the river 7 times. That was Gehazi, who was Elisha's servant, who tries to cheat Naaman out of some money. Anyways, it's a long Old Testament story. It's beautiful. What I don't want you to miss here is that Naaman says, because I'm great, something great should be asked of me. Instead, what is he asked to do? He's asked to humble himself. Does that sound like another kingdom that you're a part of? Oh, God, you want something great for me? Well, let me give a lot of money, or let's establish a university, or let's go on this great mission trip, and let's do all these wonderful and big things. And he goes, no, I really want you to go down and serve some soup to some people who smell. Ew, right? I want you to spend some time listening to some people who need hours to tell you about their problems. And it's going to be really annoying. Ew. I want you to go and I want you to teach a Bible class for third graders. And they're not going to listen to a word you say. They're just going to jump around the whole time. They're going to be mean to you. And they're going to act like they never heard anything about Jesus. Ew. But isn't that what he asks of us? He says, you just lower yourself and you find the position of a servant. And you go find the people that are most in need. So often we can't see Jesus because of our own ego. Anthony Flew, you ever heard of him? I'll show you a picture. Doesn't he look British? Is that like the most British person you've ever seen? He's a British philosopher. He's one of the most infamous proponents of atheism. Ringing any bells yet? He presented a paper while he was a student at Oxford about atheism. And one of the people in the audience was C.S. Lewis. I always think, good luck with that, Anthony. For a long time, his books, his writings, his debates, his treatises were required reading among atheists. Made a lot of sense to a lot of people. He gave them the arguments. He gave them the things that you could test and hold in your hands and weigh down and show people how ridiculous the idea of a God that created the whole world was, how it was just a big fairy tale. Until in 2004, Anthony Flew stunned the religious world by announcing that he was now a believer in God. He wrote a book about it. The no is crossed out, and it's called There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. In one place in the book, he writes, "I now believe that the universe was brought into existence by an infinite intelligence. I believe that this universe intricate laws manifest what science has called the mind of God. I believe that life and reproduction originate in a divine source. Why do I believe this, given that I expounded and defended atheism for more than half a century? The short answer is this. This is the world picture as I see it that has emerged from modern science." What are you talking about, Willis? Like that, you spent 50 years telling us that it was science that was telling you that there is no God. And he says, it's just the opposite. We find in it a great design, an intricacy that could never just happen by the chance or the roll of a dice. Anthony was far from becoming a follower of Christ. But once his own ego got out of the way, he could see that there was something greater than himself. I love this. He says, "Although I was once sharply critical of the argument to design, I have since come to see that when correctly formatted, this argument constitutes a persuasive case for the existence of God." He could finally see it. His eyes were open. His eyes were open to what was all around him all the time. He thought Jesus was the gardener. He thought it was impossible. He thought it was a tale made up by people who were just overwrought by their loss. I'm sure that's what Thomas thought. You guys are just tired. You're scared, and you're grasping at straws. Until I see his hands and his feet and put my hands in his side, I won't believe. It may be our own egos that are in the way. But I think oftentimes it's more than that. It's the debilitating pain of loss. I spent Wednesday night, I so wanted to be out at Christ Haven with you guys. Hello, Christ Haven people. I missed you Wednesday. But I spent Wednesday night out in Decatur. Dear friends of mine, Rick and Beverly Ross, are out there. And Rick is gracious. He asked me to come out and speak on his sermon series every summer, and then he leaves town. And so we never see each other. Isn't that great? And just invite people to come over, and then you leave. But I got to be out there and be amongst his people. They've got a sweet church out there. You got to see where Beverly practices. She has a Christian counseling practice out there, the Wise County Christian Counseling. And I was reminded as I was there amongst the people of the great loss that Beverly and Rick suffered 5 or 6 years ago with the loss of their daughter Jenny. I guess it was 7 years ago. Gosh. And I went back and I wanted to reread this blog article that Rick wrote in the years following. And he recounts that moment, and some of you have heard this story before, and I just want you to hear this. He says, "As my wife and I walked down the ICU hallway after leaving Jenny's room, Beverly asked, 'What do we do now?' Being the task-oriented person I am, I thought she was referring to making arrangements. What she meant was, 'How do we live now? How do we take our next step? How do we breathe our next breath?' Beverly's a licensed marriage and family therapist, so she knew that grieving would be a difficult physical and emotional process. But as she later said, what I didn't anticipate was the spiritual eruption. Death created a spiritual earthquake and left me searching through the rubble to find the remnants of my faith." Does that sound like a question we can ask here this morning? I hope that this is a space and a place where we can say, I've experienced a spiritual earthquake and I am sifting through the rubble of a faith that I used to be sure of, but sometimes I have questions about. And I'm not saying this just to the young people, just to the millennials, just to the 20-somethings, to the 80-somethings in the crowd. Let's bring God those kinds of questions. Because, by the way, He has a great response. We stopped in the hallway and looked into each other's eyes. She said, "Remind me what we believe." And I stood in that moment speechless, Rick says. It seemed like an eternity, although it was only a second or two. "Remind me what we believe." And in that moment, with all of the theological positions and views that I had often thought were so important, only four words came from my mouth: the tomb is empty. And in that rests all my hope and all my peace. The Apostle Paul said it a different way, but I think in the same way. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. And those words reverberate and echo through the rubble of our faith, through the pits that have been created by the earthquakes of doubts and questions. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. John Ortberg writes about it this way. He says, we're a third day people, and we serve a third day God. He says, the third day is God's day. The third day is the day when the prisoners of Pharaoh get set free. The third day is the day when the people come to the mountains and the mountains shake and rivers are parted and people go into the promised land. The third day is the day when harem girls like Esther face down powerful kings. The third day is the day when prophets like Jonah are dropped off at seaside ports by giant fish. The third day is the day when idols like Dagon come tumbling down and God starts coming home to his people. The third day is the day stones are rolled away. The third day is the day a crucified carpenter came back to life. You never know what God is going to do, because God is God of the third day. And so we bring to him this morning our questions and, yes, our doubts. All the dashed hopes of maybe a youthful faith. And we say to him and ask him, Lord, call us by name, speak peace back into our lives, and help us to hold out for the third day. Maybe today is that day for you. Maybe the day that you need to call on the name of Jesus, because he's called you by name. Maybe you need to call on him and be baptized into his name. I hope that's it. Or maybe you just need somebody to stand by you and say these two simple words: me too. Those great, powerful words. I've asked the same thing. I've wondered the same thing. I've cried the same tears. I've prayed the same prayers. Well, there's people that'll do that with you, our elders and their wives. They'll stand back at the back and they'll receive you and they'll pray those prayers of doubt. They'll ask those questions with you. I don't tell you this morning that we come with easy answers. I do know that we have a sweet Savior who whispers peace to us and calls us by name. Let him call you today. Come as we stand and sing.